Please open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. We have been studying the book of Daniel, and within Daniel we have come to the end of Daniel 9, which is verses 24 to 27, Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. And we have worked through this over the last 2 weeks. This will be the third week that we spend on this text. We could have done it all in 1 week and done a big overview. I chose to break it up a little bit, partly for one reason. I have never preached on this before. I have never taught on this before. And it was a great help to me to be able to spend a lot of time to prepare and lead up for it and to prepare to kind of lay everything out as I've seen it. But there is an ulterior motive. The 70 weeks of Daniel, as we have seen, is a difficult passage. And I've spent so much time on it because I would like to not have to preach on it again for a long time. Maybe when I am much older, more mature, spent more time with the Word, then I will have everything settled. Till then, I've got a long ways to go, and I'm feeling that. But we're doing the best that we can with what is, by all accounts, a difficult text. But despite its difficulty, it is a good text. And we want to receive it as such this morning. So let me read it, and then we will ask the Lord's help as we study it. Gabriel gives this prophecy to Daniel, verse 24. 70 weeks, that is 70 sets of years, 70 sevens of years, or we might say 490 years about. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression. Here is the six purposes of God in history for his people: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build up Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, the Messiah, the Anointed One, shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, even until the end, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate, or on the one who brings desolation. Why don't we ask the Lord for his help for us this morning? Father in heaven, this is your word. We pray that you would help us to receive it gladly, to work through it humbly, but to do so diligently. Give us grace, O Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We have made much over the last few weeks of the reality that Daniel is facing. Daniel, at the beginning of chapter 9, we know he has been in captivity. Daniel himself has been a captive of the nation of Babylon since 605 BC. So for almost 70 years, about 66, 67 years, Daniel has been a captive of Babylon. Now the Persian Empire, having just been conquered by the Medo-Persians. In 586 BC, the temple and Jerusalem were leveled. They were destroyed. And all of the people left in Israel, barring a few, but the majority of them were taken into captivity and spread throughout the Babylonian Empire. And Daniel, after so many years, so many decades have passed, he prays to the Lord. And almost in personifying what we will come later to see as Christ, he prays for God's people, even though he himself is not guilty of the sin that the nation of Israel is guilty for. Daniel himself prays, and he includes himself in the number of those who need God's help. He intercedes for God's people, and in response, despite the temple and Jerusalem being leveled, God gives a word about the restoration of Jerusalem and of the temple, which is to come. We've seen that over the last couple of weeks. That there will be a period, a word that is sent out, and then through troublesome times, the temple and the city of Jerusalem is going to be restored, is going to be built again. All of this is future tense for Daniel, because in 539 BC, 538, when he is receiving this revelation from the Lord, it is not yet complete and actually won't be until about 515 BC. All of this promise is still future. But the temple and Jerusalem, they play an important part, an unimaginably important part in the minds of Israel. That is the place where God's name dwells amongst his people. It is the sign of God's favor. It is the sign that he is with them, that he is for them, that it is the place where they go, not just Jerusalem, but the temple. It is where they go to remove their sins through sacrifice. And all of that has been taken from them. Their access to God is removed. The sign of God's presence is gone, destroyed. And so the restoration of the temple, the restoration of Jerusalem looms large, not only in some desire to return to the homeland. It looms large in their hearts. The restoration of Jerusalem and the temple lies at the very center of their hope before God. And I want you to notice we've talked about this last week, but there is a gap. And we need to, if you're going to go to Europe and spend some time there and get onto a train while in London, you would hear over the speaker as you walk from the sidewalk or the side, and you were to step into what they call the tube, the train, you're going to hear an announcer tell you to mind the gap. We need to mind the gap. There is a bit of a gap here. And we see it at the very beginning of verse 26. After the 62, there's 7 and 62 weeks. We call those the 69 weeks. After that time period, we see verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, the 62 weeks end, then the Messiah comes. He is cut off. That points to Christ. And then in verse 27, after this gap period, then we are told, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. So there seems to be fairly clearly a time period, a gap between the end of the first 69 weeks and the coming 70th week. And so what does this passage describe? Daniel has been told on one level that end of verse 25, Jerusalem, the street will be built again, and the wall, that is, it will be built inside and out. It was going to be completely restored, both city and temple, everything rebuilt the way it needs to be. So what is he describing from this point on? What's going to happen in this gap? What's going to happen in this last week? And that is the subject of the end or the second half of verse 26 and 27. What we see at the second half of verse 26 is that what is coming is after the temple has been rebuilt and the city of Jerusalem has been restored, there is coming another desolation, another destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. We see that fairly clearly. The Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, verse 26. And the people of the prince, notice it's not the prince himself, it's the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. The people of the prince shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. It speaks pretty clearly of an ending to Jerusalem, a destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that is future to Daniel. And according to what we read in Matthew 24, it is still future to Christ. Christ himself will speak of this at the beginning of verse of chapter 24 and 1 to 2, when the disciples come to him and he's gathered there. They're marveling at the beauty of the temple, and he warns them that the temple itself is going to be destroyed so that not one stone is left upon another. When is all this going to happen? Well, it happens about 40 years after the crucifixion of Christ in AD 70. In AD 66, about 4 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, Jerusalem, the Jews in Jerusalem, they rebel against the Roman leaders. And it is a successful rebellion. For a time, at least, they take back Jerusalem. They take back Palestine, are able to push out the Roman leaders, the Roman overlords. Caesar responds to this Jewish rebellion by sending who at the time was a famed general, the general Vespasian, and he comes to quell the forces of Jerusalem, the rebellious forces of Jerusalem. And he comes and he begins working. History tells us he begins working from north to south. He gets to Judea, to the place of Jerusalem, and he surrounds it. Eventually, during this campaign, Vespasian is called back to Rome. Caesar, back in Rome, dies. There is a period of time in which there is uncertainty about who the next Caesar will be. There is even a time in which there are multiple Caesars all competing with one another. And so when that is over, Vespasian, the general Vespasian, is called back. He becomes the next Caesar, but he leaves his son Titus to continue on the campaign and to subdue Jerusalem. And Titus does. For months and months and months, he lays siege to Jerusalem. Josephus, the Jewish historian of this time, he describes in vivid detail the horrors that go on inside Jerusalem at this time. The mass starvation, the plague, the disease that sweeps through the city. Whole families starve to death. Men and women are led into cannibalism. A mother at one point is found eating her own child, having cooked him. So great were the dead in the city that they didn't know what to do with them. They began to toss them over the walls. The city is weakened. And eventually, Titus is able, with his forces, to breach Jerusalem's walls. And when they breach the walls in AD 70, Josephus describes a rage, a bloodlust that overcomes the Roman soldiers who enter into homes and on every street begin to massacre everyone. By his account, hundreds of thousands of men and women and children were killed that day, such that they didn't know what to do with all of the bodies. He describes bodies being piled up in the streets, blood running through the streets, such that there, even though there were great fires throughout the city, there were places where the fires themselves were being put out as the blood was collecting. It was putting out the fires. Very few were ever able to escape this, and those that did found themselves soon trapped and murdered. Everyone else was taken into captivity, and they were taken to the Colosseums, where they would be used as either slaves or the Colosseums, where they would be used as entertainment. The strong amongst them, they were taking to be used to fight against other gladiators and to help train the Roman soldiers. By some estimates, more than 1 million people lost their lives in AD 70. And all of this is in fulfillment of what Daniel is describing here. The people of the prince who is to come, Vespasian is not there, but his people are. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. And it fulfills perfectly exactly what we find and what we hear from Christ in Matthew 24. And I cannot help but think of all the horrors that were endured in AD 70 and not think also of the words of the Jewish people when Pilate offers them Barabbas in exchange for Christ. Do you remember their response? No, they offer up Christ. No, they insist on Christ. And what do they tell him? Let his blood be upon us and on our children. More than this, what he's describing is not just the destruction of the city and the temple once again. He's describing a prolonged and perpetual desolation, hardship, suffering for God's people. You see this at the very end of verse 26. And till the end, well, which end, Daniel? The end. Until the end of the war, or until the end, wars and desolations are determined. Wars and desolations are decreed. The prophecy tells us of a time after the destruction of Jerusalem in which Israel and Jerusalem in particular are going to endure particular and prolonged and perpetual hardship. Jesus speaks of this in Luke 21, verses 20 to 24. Christ says this, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and he seems to be speaking of AD 70. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it, which would have been normal. When you see armies gathering, the people rush into the city for safety. Christ is warning, don't go into the city. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. And then he says this in verse 24. They, speaking of those in AD 70, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. How long will Jerusalem be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles? And Jesus adds these words, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Part of what Christ is saying is that what Daniel, he is picking up on what Daniel has laid down, and he's saying what Daniel said will not, about the end, will not come to completion. Jerusalem will not be rebuilt. All these things will not be done with until this time of the Gentiles is ended. And all of this we see is fulfilled in history. In AD 70, Jerusalem falls by the sword. They're killed. The Jewish people are killed, made captive. Only the Jews outside the city survive. And sometime after its destruction, Jerusalem soon becomes populated by Romans and other non-Jewish people. And indeed, it becomes overrun and ruled by the Gentiles who establish pagan temples all throughout the city. Jewish rebellions are still going to occur for the next several decades. But in 130 AD, there is another Jewish rebellion that is, again, in some ways, in a limited way, they experience some success. And the Caesar at the time, Hadrian, so finished with the Jewish people that he defeats them, destroys the city, and he then makes it a law that there will be no Jew allowed within 10 miles of Jerusalem on penalty of death. And for the next few centuries, Jerusalem is going to continue as a pagan city. You come to the 4th century, you have Constantine who professes faith in Jesus. And then his grand nephew, Julian, also for a time professes to be a Christian. But Julian comes to be known as Julian the Apostate. He comes to power, he becomes known as Julian the Apostate because once he comes to power, he forsakes Christianity, goes back to worshiping the ancient gods, the old gods. And he desires not only to destroy Christianity, but to disprove it. And when he can't get rid of Christianity through persecution, he attempts to disprove it by zeroing in on this prophecy of Christ that Jerusalem will not again be rebuilt until the age of the Gentiles is past. And so in his conniving mind, he decides to rebuild Jerusalem and make it a Jewish city and so disprove Christ. And if he can disprove Christ, he can disprove Christianity. So he organizes workmen to come. And they begin gathering to the city. And as they begin to work, within a few short days, as they begin to work around the temple complex, the soldiers quit. No one will go near it. There's a lot of speculation about what's going on. But several historians, including not just Christian historians, but Roman historians, describe great fireballs coming out of the foundations of the temple. Consuming the workers. Listen to what one Roman historian of the time, he says, terrifying balls of flame kept bursting forth near the foundations of the temple. These consumed, burned, and killed many of the workers. In essence, Julian's plan failed. The very next year, a Christian pastor by the name of Chrysostom holds this event up as proof of what Christ has said. A few centuries later, Jerusalem is going to fall into the hands of Islam, and there it remains until the 20th century. And during that time, they would never allow a Jew to enter, especially not into the temple area, until in 1948, Jerusalem is retaken. Then, at that point, many Christians believed that the time of the Gentiles had been fulfilled. But if we've been paying attention since 1948, it is far from clear that Jerusalem and the Jewish people are free, that the temple is not yet built. It seems what we find in verse 26, the end there, until the end, wars and desolations are determined, that this is still continuing. It helps us to see that verse 27 has not yet come. We are still in that time of the Gentiles. We are still in that gap period. So what happens in that last week? We are told several things. In the last week stars a particular person. Then he shall confirm a covenant. Who is the he? Who is this person? Well, clearly it is the prince. It is connected to the prince who is to come from earlier in some way. It speaks of not merely a Vespasian or some Roman ruler. It speaks of a person who is yet to come, who behind him has a power that despises and hates God's people. Many scholars will point us back to Daniel chapter 7, the little horn that rises up in power that persecutes God's people. Paul and John the Apostle are going to refer to this individual as the Antichrist. Then he, this one, will come. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. What we find is that this person brings peace, but it is a short-lived peace. He makes some sort of an agreement with the Jewish people, some sort of an agreement with them in Jerusalem. But it lasts for a very short period of time. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall the one who makes desolate, even until the end, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. The point is that this is a person who also brings pain. This is a difficult passage to translate, but what everyone agrees, what is being described here, is that here is one who ends the worship of God. He advances idolatry, most likely by force, and he commits gross atrocities against the people of God. All of this is what was described earlier in Matthew 24, verses 3 to 31, which Stefan read so well. What we have described here at the end is a man who is exerting for a brief period of time a reign of terror upon the people of God. And yet, despite his reign of terror, he is defeated. We find that at the very end. He is going to make desolate. He is going to bring destruction. For how long? Even until the end, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Or as Paul will write in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. What is described here, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out in the desolate, part of what is described is not only the victory of God, but it is the victory of God, as later Revelation will tell, it is the victory of God which comes at the hands of Christ when he appears. When Christ returns. What we find here in Daniel chapter 9 is the victory of God. What are we to make of all of this? Let me point us to, there are several truths about God that this text points us to. Daniel is given this revelation. And you might ask, what is he supposed to do with it? What were the Israelites in his day supposed to do with this? All of it is future looking. All of it, much of it is dealing with situations long after they are dead. What are they supposed to do with this information? What are we? You know, God doesn't give, he never gave this information to Daniel or to the Israelites then, merely so that they could know about the future, so that they could have all of their questions answered. He gives it so that they will know not the future, he gives it so that they might know the one who holds the future. What does this text tell us about our God? Well, it tells us very plainly he is a God who makes plans, who establishes his purposes. He is a God who announces his purposes and plans in advance. I mean, think about how unusual that is. We are accustomed to leaders making promises. This is the time of year, I'm sorry, this is the time as we enter into an election season in which leaders are going to make promises. This is what I will do. Parents, you make plans and promises to your children that you hope to and you expect to fulfill. But there are things that enter into your lives that will sometimes frustrate your plans. You will want to go somewhere, you will want to do something, but then the car breaks down or it gets a flat. You hope to be able to enjoy something together as a family, but then something breaks and the money that was supposed to go there now has to go to fixing the air conditioning, has to go fixing something else that is broken. We live in a world where we are constantly beset, constantly finding ourselves frustrated with the things that oppose us. But God is not like that. God announces his plans, and they are good plans. And they are plans for his people. And what we find is that all of this signals the rule of God over everyone and everything. Do you not see that? Three times in our text, we are told that things are determined. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. How about the end of verse 26? And to the end, war and desolations are what? They are determined. And the end of verse 27, even until the consummation of the end, which is what? Which is determined. That end is determined. This word determined may also, and if you're using a different translation, you may have it translated there differently. It can be translated as decreed. God is not telling us what he thinks will happen here, what he has guessed, or even what he has looked down through the halls of history to see. He is telling Daniel, and he is telling us what he has planned, what he has determined, decreed from before the foundation of the earth will be. There's nothing in doubt here. It is all going according to plan. And to ensure these purposes, this plan, it means that everything, the people in it, the choices that they make, all of it is decreed as well. All of these things are determined long in advance. This is what God has established. Now there are some who hate this idea, this language about God, because it contradicts our feelings that we are in control, that we have the ability to change things, that we have the ability to contradict God. We want a kind of freedom where God himself can't control us. And so some will argue that if God rules over all things in this way, then we cannot have freedom. That if God has decreed and determined all of these things in advance, thus all of our human choices are meaningless. Well, if we think of free will as the ability to act and think and choose outside of the plan of God, outside of what God has determined and decreed, then we are right. We do not have that ability. We do not have the ability to change the eternal plan of God. The Bible never gives us freedom to think of our human freedom in this way. Notice the example in Acts chapter 4, 27 to 28. Here, the apostles are praying. Listen to how they pray to the Lord as they offer him praise for what has happened in the crucifixion of Christ. They account, "For truly, in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Here are the people of the world, Israelites and non-Israelites, Romans and Jew and Gentile, gathered together to put the Son of God to death. There is no greater sin than that. And yet, even as he says, "whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with all the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," they have gathered themselves together to put Christ to death. They gathered themselves together to do what? He goes on to say, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Here you have individuals and groups acting on their own desires. Well, you might say, acting according to their own freedom, their own will. And yet, in some mysterious providence, they are carrying out the eternal plan of God. That is how we are to think of this. And you notice it's not just God is determining the end. This is the goal, this is the end, and I'm going to somehow get us to there. He's determining everything along the way. The choices that people make, he's determining even the desolations and the suffering that his people are going to endure. He is sovereign over it all. What Daniel needed to see at this moment in history. And what you and I need to remember every day is that the God who can declare the end from the beginning is the same God who controls the end from the beginning, who oversees it all. And if that's true, then we can trust Him with everything. Not can, we must. We must trust Him. God is not helpless before us, wishing that we could merely get things right so that His plans could come to pass. He is doing it. He is bringing it to pass. Which leads us not only to trust in God, but to be glad in Him. To be encouraged in Him. The powers of this world are so often weak and powerless. But there is no council or court or individual or position that can stop God's plan. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. What does that tell you about God? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. How are you when you are able to do what pleases you? Are you grumpy? Well, maybe if what pleases you is like eating 10 half gallons of ice cream in a row, maybe. Maybe at the end of that, but in the midst, I'm sure you're very happy. When you get and are able to see done what you want to see done, what are you left like? Do you not experience that pleasure? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Christians who have meditated on that text over the centuries have come away convinced, an understanding that text to help us see that our God is an immensely happy God. He who rules over all things isn't curmudgeonly, isn't mean. He is incredibly happy. He is loving. And He is not being selfish here. He is doing all of this. Why? For His people. He gives us those six purposes. These are for your people and your city. So we need to trust in the Lord. We need to be glad in Him. This text also helps us see that we need to be ready for the long haul. Daniel is being instructed that despite the fact that the end is coming of the captivity in Jerusalem, the suffering of God's people is not over. God's plan is not yet fulfilled. Brothers and sisters, you and I, we do not know when this gap period ends, when this last time of trouble will come. None of us know. I was reading just in the last couple of weeks about a man who had done some really creative math, and he had figured out that all of it was going to come to fruition by 2025, 2026 at the latest. I hold no confidence in his mathematics, much less his interpretation. You and I, we have no clue when this is going to take place. We have no clue what to expect. We do know that however long it is, we need to be ready for the long haul. We need to be ready to endure. And this is what Christ describes in Matthew 24:13. But he who endures to the end will be saved. True faith doesn't believe for a moment and wilt away. True faith endures to the end. Brothers and sisters, strengthen your faith. When you see the world around you, when you see the suffering and the injustice and the hardship, look to the Lord. Build up your faith. Teenagers, children, The world is not fair. It is not easy. Be ready to endure. Be ready to trust God over the long haul. And finally, remember Christ's return. Later in Matthew 24 and verse 44, Jesus warns his disciples and he warns us. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We will all stand before Christ on that day. We will all give an account to him on that day. What we do with Jesus will matter for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, are you ready for Christ's return? Are you ready to see your Savior? Are you longing to see him? There is much to do in this world. There is much to see. Do not grow so distracted. Do not grow so disillusioned. You forget the coming of Christ. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there is much in our text today that is difficult, and yet it points us to you, O God, who rules and reigns over all things, who helps us to see, even as we are living in that time of the Gentiles, even as we are living in that gap, waiting for the consummation of all things, waiting. Oh God, we pray that you will teach us to endure, strengthen us to be faithful. Oh God, help us. Build us up, oh God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.